After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and in his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the kingdom, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? When then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think like Romans chapter 8, John chapter 3, Psalm 23, Genesis 1 and 2, Acts 15, Philippians 1, like those texts, I think 1 Corinthians 15 should be a text that is at the ready recall of every Christian. Especially any Christian, any of us, any of you who have doubts that what we believe may not be all that it is, or that the life to which God has called us to live now is a life that is lived, to use Paul's words, in vain. This is a glorious chapter. We've read it now in its entirety. And in this chapter, we read of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We read of the resurrection of all believers from the dead. We read of the second coming of Christ. We read of the eternal rule of Christ. We read of the destruction of death. We read of the hope for Christians who suffer. We read of teaching on what our resurrection bodies will be. And we read about God's final victory, a victory which he will have over sin and death on the grave. So unlike last week, when we studied all of chapter 14 at one time, because we didn't want to miss the forest for the trees, remember that? Here in chapter 15, we're going to spend a lot of time here. And we want to look at as many trees as we can as we travel through the forest. When we get to chapter 15, considering where we've been in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, I suppose you might read it and think, wow, this is really an odd place for Paul to be talking at this length about the resurrection. It seems somewhat curious that Paul would address this issue here as he does. So why does he? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One is because of what's happening in verse 12. In verse 12, there are those who have raised the question of how are the dead raised? You see this again in verse 35. In fact, it goes beyond that. In verse 12, there are actually within the church at Corinth some who hold that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. The details then get more specific in verse 35, where two of the questions are, well, if there is a resurrection, how are the dead raised again to life? And then a second question in verse 35, what kind of resurrected body will we have? We didn't have this body before we died, and then we died, and there may have been any number of ways that people died. Maybe they were martyred and they were eaten by lions, or they were burned alive, or they were decapitated, or they were stoned to death and the body has been mutilated, or maybe they suffered with immense cancer and their body debilitated, or it was a massive stroke that took the life, or it was something in infancy or a tragic accident at adolescence. So in any and all of these ways, when the body is now dead and now it is resurrected back to life, well, what kind of body is that person going to have? This is the question that Paul seeks to answer in addressing the church at Corinth. So while we see in verse 12 that there are some who deny the resurrection, not all do. Not everyone in the church does. But there are enough within the gathering at Corinth that it really is a problem in the church, and he is going to address it. And that is part of the reason why you see it here in chapter 15. And I think there is a clue for us in verse 1 about this address. Paul uses the word right at the beginning of verse 1, the word brethren. The resurrection is the belief of the brethren. So anything that follows and everything that follows in chapter 15, all that we read, is not for one person. It's not for a small group of people. Everything that we read in chapter 15 is for the entirety of the church. It is for all the brethren. What is true of one individual, resurrection from the dead, is true of all the individuals who make up the membership at the church at Corinth. And I want to pause there just for a moment. It's been a while since we've seen Paul use the word brethren in his letter to the church at Corinth. And I want us to remember and to recall to our remembrance the beauty and importance of that word brethren. Of course, within the word is the idea of brothers or family. And I want to remind the church and call to our remembrance that the Bible teaches that every local church and the whole of the church worldwide is a family. This was first designated by our Lord. You remember in his gospel, he's in a home. He's having a conversation with people about who he is and how they should respond to him. And his mother and his siblings come to the home where he is. Someone says to Jesus as he's inside the home, hey, your mom is here and a bunch of your brothers and sisters are here. And the point was that his leaving that gathering, going outside with his mother and his siblings, would be a departure from the work that he was doing within that house. So you remember Jesus' response to that individual? Look around. Here's my mother. Here's my brothers and sisters. This family would be made up of those who are his followers. When we think that we are a family, this was designated by our Lord, certainly in that statement. But it was also designated by our Lord in his prayer. You remember how our Lord begins when the disciples said to him, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" What are the first two words of that? "Our Father." In his prayer, our Lord designates that all of us who know God through Christ now have a relationship that is shared with one Heavenly Father. If we have one Heavenly Father of whom we are all sons and daughters, that makes us family. And then you'll remember that our Lord designates that we are family in his teaching. Our Lord teaching his disciples, "You have needs? Look out in the fields and what do you see? You see the flowers of the field. How are they fed? How are they watered? Look into the sky. What do you see? You see the birds of the air. How are they fed? How are they watered?" The obvious answer for many one is that God does that. And then Jesus said to those disciples, "If the God of heaven takes care of these the way that he does, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more will your," remember the next words, "Heavenly Father do for you?" That we are family is the designation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has applications. Because we are family, we have the privileges of family. What are the privileges of family? The privileges of family are to know and to be known. The privileges of family are to have companionship and aid and comfort and care. The privileges of companionship are having an older brother who teaches the younger brother. The privilege of companionship is having an older sister who's walked the road before you and can say to the younger sister, "I've walked this road. Let me show you the steps not to take and let me show you the steps to take." And whatever other privileges you can think of that belong to family. And there are also then responsibilities that come with being family. We are our brother's keeper. It was sinful Cain who raised the question, "Is it my responsibility to take care of my brother and to know his whereabouts?" That was sinful Cain who said that. It's the responsibilities of brothers and sisters to engage with other brothers and sisters, to aid them in every particular way. So at the very beginning of his study on resurrection that comprises for us chapter 15 is the reality that what is true for one is true for all. The reality of resurrection. Do you remember well over a year ago when we started way back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians? I mentioned to you, it's okay if you don't remember it. Sometimes I forget it. But do you remember that Paul has three major themes that weave their way through all 16 chapters? There is the theme of unity. There is the theme of holiness. And there is the theme of edification. So right here in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," here is Paul's theme of unity. And there is a family obligation that he now has. There is a family obligation to correct error. And that's true in the church too. We are responsible to correct the error. Whether it's an error of doctrine, what we believe, or an error of living, practice, how we live. And Paul has the responsibility as a family member, as well as an apostle, to address this issue, which has the potential, if it is left unchecked, to destroy the unity of the entire church. And what is this thing that could destroy the unity of the entire church? The declaration by some who are in that gathering that there is no resurrection from the dead. You want to destroy the unity of the church? Tell Brenda Verwey that there is no resurrection of the dead for her mother. And see how quickly you destroy the unity of the church. Tell that to Lori Reinhart. Tell that to Dale Edwards. And to anyone else, tell them there is no resurrection from the dead. Tell that to Patrick McNamara, that there is no resurrection from the dead. Tell that to Dan and Stephanie Kalistad, that there is no resurrection from the dead. And what will happen in the church? The unity which is family will be destroyed in a moment. So Paul addresses this. So I just want to look at verses 1 and 2 today. Let's look at the first of the trees. There are going to be many in this incredibly beautiful forest that makes up chapter 15. And I want to look at the trees that are verbs. There are 5 verbs for us to consider in verses 1 and 2. If you underline your Bible or draw attention, you can see them there. I preached, you received, you stand, you are saved, you believed. So in verse 1, when Paul says in the middle of the verse, I preached to you, he declares the gospel. I preached declaring the gospel. The idea behind that is I'm drawing attention. I am making known with some emphasis here. Now, I find that very curious. Why is Paul declaring that it's necessary for him to say to these people once again, we need to talk about the gospel? I find it curious because apparently you remember that in chapters 1 to 4, there's a significant member of the assembly who think they have a great deal of knowledge, but apparently they have forgotten this main point of knowledge and this critical component of what makes them Christian. They have forgotten the gospel. It's always a problem when we forget or ignore what is the main of Christianity. The reality is, when we forget or ignore what is the main of Christianity, these actions, these steps of forgetting or ignoring will lead a church to heresy and eventually will lead the individuals in that church to the denial of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said that these divine truths appear with greatest evidence. They're obvious. They're right there in front of you. If you listen to Alistair Begg like I do almost every morning, you know Begg's phrase. Begg likes to say, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. Well, that's what Paul is driving at. Paul's driving truth and main and plain thing is that he preaches the gospel. Well, that word gospel is not unknown to nearly all of you. As we read our Bibles, the word gospel is a major word of importance. It appears all over the New Testament. We'll find it 11 times in our reading of the letter of 1 Corinthians. But we need to uncover the question of this. What is the gospel? So I want to ask you, pop quiz, can you answer this question correctly? What is the gospel? Paul says that it is his pastoral responsibility that those whom God has put in front of him to serve, it is his responsibility that they know the gospel. It is my responsibility too, that you are able to answer correctly, without hesitation, without any ums or haws, or I think I might know this one, from simple muscle memory, the answer to the question, what is the gospel? Let's spend some time on that then this morning. Most of you are probably aware the word gospel means good news, or at times it can mean a message. In verses 3 and 4, the apostle defines the gospel. We see at the very beginning of verse 3 that it is of first importance. It is primary. It is foundational. There is nothing, according to those first words of verse 3, that is more important to the apostle Paul than this idea, the gospel. Therefore, this is it. This is what's most important. Don't miss it. Don't miss the gospel. As verses 3 and 4 continue, Paul tells us that the gospel consists of two elements. What are those elements? This is the answer to the question, what is the gospel? The first element, Christ has died. The second element, you see this in verse 4, Christ rose again. Well, how do we know that Christ died? He answers that question at the beginning of verse 4. We know that he died because, well, they buried him. That's how you know he died. And how do we know that he was resurrected? He answers that question from verse 4 and following. We know that he was resurrected because he was seen by all these witnesses. And he names these eyewitnesses. So we come then to this first conclusion. Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection are objective realities. They are not subjective feelings. And they absolutely are not elements of a blind faith. Do you recall? I think you probably will. Do you recall how the letter opens? You don't need to turn there. I'll quote it for you. But you can jot the reference down if you'd like. In chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, so this letter, Paul writes to these Corinthians this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So he opens in chapter 1 with Christ's crucifixion. He really brings the whole of his teaching in chapter 15 now, the whole teaching of the letter, he brings it to a conclusion in chapter 15 with Christ's resurrection. These are the two elements of the gospel. Christ died and Christ rose. I need to quote Henry again because he is so good in chapter 15. Henry. The truths, these two elements, Henry. These are the saving truths of our holy religion. The crucifixion of our Redeemer and his conquest over death are the very source of our spiritual life and hopes. That's good. What is the gospel? Christ died and Christ rose. So Henry can say, divine truths appear with greatest evidence. Begg would say about the gospel, it is a main thing and a plain thing, and the plain thing are the main things. Can you answer the question, what is the gospel? Can you answer that? I preached. Let's go to the next verb. You received. When Paul uses that word received, he's using a word that describes something that is a decisive act and something that happened in the past. We might be able to say to one another, tell me when you received the gospel. Well, what does it mean to receive? To say that one has received the gospel means that that person is receiving with welcome the message of Christ died and Christ rose. He is welcoming that message with all its promises and all its expectations. What are the promises that we welcome in the gospel? We welcome the promise of God's forgiveness of us in Christ's work. This is the promise that we welcome. That in Christ, we are forgiven. That we need not plead any other argument, but Christ and Christ alone. We welcome the promises of the gospel, and we welcome the expectations of the gospel. What are the expectations of the gospel? The expectation of the gospel is that we abandon all our old beliefs. Like what? Like the belief that I can get to God on terms that I determine. I determine that I can get to God via my baptism. I determine that I can get to God by being a good person. I determine that I can get to God by being a part of this church or that church. I abandon those. Or maybe this. I abandon the idea that there is a God at all. I reject that now. I used to think that there wasn't anything like this. You were born, you lived, you died, and that was it. I abandon all of that. There are expectations to the welcome of this gospel message. Like what? Like an expectation that we would repent of our rebellion. That we would recognize that I am a rebel against God. That Christ died for my sin. I am undone. I am unclean. And if I die in my sin, I will be eternally sanctioned by God to the place of eternal torment, a real place called hell. And I deserve that because I am a sinner, a rebel against God. One must abandon the idea that he is not a rebel against God, that he's a pretty good person, and that all in all, better than most. When the Bible says the exact opposite, that there is none righteous, not even one. When someone welcomes the gospel message, that individual says, I want this. I want the promise and the expectations that come with Christ died and Christ rose. I want Jesus and all that goes with Jesus. So what does receiving do? Receiving the gospel is what makes one a Christian. I preached, you received. And now, because you've received this, our next verb, you stand. You see that at the end of verse 1? You stand in what? You stand in your understanding of the gospel. The foundation of your whole life is that Christ died and Christ rose. You have received this, and now you stand in this. All of your belief about God, all of your belief about yourself, how you conduct yourself at every waking moment of every waking day rests in this idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You now identify with Jesus. You so much as go to call yourself a Christian. This is where you stand. I just can imagine I have to give you Henry again on this because he's so good. Henry, the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation and the whole fabric falls. All our hopes for eternity sink at once. And it is by holding this truth firmly that Christians are made to stand in a day of trial and kept faithful to God. It's why we sing a song like the one that we opened the worship together with. Christ, our hope in life, and death. Christ died, Christ rose. I have received the promise and expectations. I am anticipating the day when I will be with Him, and I am going to live my life now identifying with Him as a Christian. So past, you received. Present, you stand. And now, one more verb. You see it at the beginning of verse 2. You are saved. Rescued. What's curious about this verb, different than I preached and I received, different than that. This verb is passive. Now, think back to your English grammar days. Active verbs, passive verbs. Active verb is, I hit Nando. That's an active verb. Passive is, Nando saying, I was hit by my father-in-law. Neither of those two things actually happened. For clarification for any who wonder. So this is, you are saved. This is passive. This is something that was done to you or for you. This is not something you do for yourself. And it is a continuous action. You are being saved. What began in you will be performed until the day of Jesus Christ. But this, of course, raises the ultimate question. Saved from what? So these people who were the recipients of the preached gospel, who now stand in this, from what are they saved? And the answer is very simply found, even at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3. We are saved from the coming wrath of God, which is upon all of humanity for our open rebellion against Him. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1? Genesis 1, God gives to Adam and Eve all that is in the Garden of Eden. And then He says to Adam and Eve, see that tree? It's the tree right in the middle of the garden. Don't eat that tree. That tree is not for you. Everything else, like literally, you can have the whole world, Adam and Eve. But you can't have that. Now, if you do eat of that, what did God tell Adam and Eve was going to happen? You will surely what? You will die. In the opening communication with the first human beings, God warned of a coming wrath for any who rebel against Him. And of course, this has been the message all the way then through the book of the Revelation. So when we are saved from the coming wrath of God, which is due upon us for our rebellion against Him. For the wages of sin is death. I think it's important to point this out to us because of what has been happening over the last number of decades. In the name of the gospel. So you may have heard that actually what Jesus Christ is interested in doing is He is interested in saving us from poverty. Or Jesus Christ is interested in saving us from inequality. Or Jesus Christ is interested in saving us from injustice. Really? Tell that to Saul of Tarsus, would you? Who, before he became a follower of Jesus Christ, seemed to have a guy who was, well, doing pretty well in life. Influential, powerful, authoritative, a man of means, a man of renown. And then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Christ changes him from the man that he was to the man that he is, and changes him so radically that He actually gives to him a new name. We're not going to call you Saul anymore, because that is a reflection of who you used to be apart from Me when you were a rebel. But now we're going to call you Paul, the follower of Jesus Christ. And what happened to Paul after he became a follower of Jesus Christ? Did he all of a sudden not know poverty? Did he not know inequality? Did he not know injustice? If you're reading with me in McShay's annual reading, you're reading now in the middle chapters toward the end of the book of Acts. And what you read over and again in chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 is everywhere Paul goes, they beat the man. Like everywhere. They just pummel him. That wasn't happening before he became a Christian. So when God saved Paul, from what did God save Paul? Not from poverty, not from injustice, not from inequality. In fact, you can go so far as to say to look in your Bible and maybe even look into your own life. There are probably some of you who would say, hey, listen, before I became a Christian, well, I had more money. I was treated a little better. That might be true of you. There's no promise of salvation from this. There is promise of salvation from the coming wrath of God. That is the promise that is given to all. But then there is also a benefit. And that benefit is eternal life as God's gift to us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where all of those things like poverty and death and injustice and inequality will be done away at the authority of Jesus Christ. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And how does this happen? How does this saving happen? The first two words of verse 2 tell you how it happens. By which... What is the means of our saving? The means of our saving is the gospel. How does God save people? He saves people by the gospel, by which you were saved. What is the gospel? Christ died and Christ rose. Oh, we've got to finish up here. So how do you receive this salvation? How is it acquired? You see the last words in verse number 2 in our last verb, you believed. Well, what did these Corinthian Christians believe? They believed the gospel. They believed the gospel. They didn't earn it. They didn't labor for it. They didn't inherit it from their parents. They believed, and it was granted to them. And this is true of all of you who know God through Christ and who have been saved. You believe that Christ died. You believe that Christ was resurrected. You believed that God saves those who believe that Christ's work will deliver them from God's wrath and give eternal life. That is what you believe. I would be a negligent spokesman for God if I did not ask you at this moment, have you received the gospel message? Are you saved? Have you believed that Christ died and Christ rose and that God will accept you only on the basis of what Christ did on his cross? Have you welcomed this message? Are you saved? Would you believe? He ends it this way, verse 2. You hold fast. This assumes the reality. It begins with that if statement. The whole of your life, he says, embrace with confidence Christ and his gospel. He says in this verse, unless that is that your believing is in vain. Well, what would that mean? I think there are two possibilities of what that might mean. I think the first possibility could be this, that there are those who believe for a period of time, but who do not believe to the end. They abandon Christ. And whatever that belief was when they spoke of it initially, no longer accomplishes the salvation which God intended for it to accomplish. Why? Because they don't believe anymore. They don't hold fast. to the gospel of Christ, that Christ died and that Christ rose. If they don't, then any belief which they've professed previously is without purpose, is without cause, it's vain, it doesn't actually do anything for them. Or maybe it is this, and possibly both, that what Paul says is that if you hold to something that isn't true, then that thing to which you hold is vain. It has no purpose, no benefit for you. If you were to hold to the resurrection of Christ, and that resurrection of Christ is not true, then it would be vain to assume that you have been saved by a gospel which isn't true. And it would be in vain. I'll leave to you to decide which of those or which two of those. I have my opinion, you probably know it. Let's finish then. That word vain is an important word in 1 Corinthians 15. The definition that I gave to you a moment ago is it means without cause. It has no purpose. It has no consequence. It appears three times in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show them to you. The first is there in verse 2. The second appears in verse number 10. The last in verse number 58. What does Paul mean when he uses the verb or the word in verse 2? Christ's resurrection and your future resurrection means your faith is not in vain. It's not. I just want to assert to you what Paul does to the Corinthian church. Because Christ died and Christ rose, your future resurrection and the hope of your future is not in vain. Because of what Christ did. In verse 10, his grace toward me was not in vain. Christ's resurrection and your future resurrection means God's grace to you is not in vain. Every act of God's grace to you for all these years is not simply for this life. If it were really for this life, we would of all people be most pitiable. God's grace to you is not in vain because Christ's resurrection and your future resurrection is reality. And then I love verse 58. I know verse 58 because of a man named Grant Rice. He seemed as old as dirt when he would come to my church when I was a little boy. He probably was, I don't know, maybe 56 or so. He seemed as old as dirt when he would come. And he was a missionary on the Navajo Native American reservations in Arizona. Our church was a supporting church of his. He would come back and Grant Rice, I can't believe I remember his name, Grant Rice. Do you remember Grant Rice? Grant Rice would come and he would, he'd stand in the pulpit and every time he would come and report on the ministry and before he'd preach, he would quote to us 1 Corinthians 15:58. I don't recall memorizing it apart from that Sunday gathering or Wednesday gathering, whenever he was with us. And he would tell all the people in the church, all the Christians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your labor is not, and then he would emphasize, in vain, like those old time guys used to do. In the Lord. And I want to remind us, brothers and sisters, Christ's resurrection and your future resurrection means this. Our lifelong labor for the Lord in less than perfect churches. Our lifelong labor for the Lord through many dangers, toils, and snares. Our lifelong labor for the Lord unknown. Dishonored, unappreciated, is not in vain. All this because of the gospel. Christ died, Christ rose. Settle your soul in the gospel. Let's ask God for his aid. Our Father, we thank you for the gathering this morning.